Okay, great. We sat down a while ago now, and when we were putting together this series and the Book of Acts, we kind of had a tagline. It says in the titles, "The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus." And it'd be interesting to talk and just to ask a few questions later if this has come out during the preaching. Because if it hasn't, then we need to be rebuked and we need to work a little bit harder on our sermons. The purpose for this series was twofold. One was to encourage you in the resurrection, to give you a firm and deep understanding of how important the resurrection is for us as Christians. And I think on the whole, we'd say we've had a lot of resurrection. You know, we just remind ourselves of some of the things we've heard about the resurrection. In Acts 2, we heard that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has paid for our sins. We saw in other parts of Acts as well that the resurrection proves that Jesus gives new lives. We saw that in Acts 16. And today we're going to see that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the judge who's going to return again. So hopefully you've seen those things about the resurrection. The second part that we're trying to do is to encourage us all in evangelism. And I don't know how good we've been at that. And maybe we're just resting all on Acts 17. Because Acts 17 is a great model of how to reach out to a secular world. So maybe there's a lot of pressure on me, because you're going to go away after this sermon being great evangelists and speaking boldly about Jesus. Hopefully, we'll see what happens. In the book of Acts, there's a simple formula to grow churches. Okay, there's a simple formula to grow churches. It goes something like this. God's people go to people who haven't heard about Jesus, and they talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit turns up. Boom, people are made Christians and churches grow. Now let me put that a little bit more simply, okay? Spirit-backed gospel conversations get people into church. There we go. Nothing complicated. Spirit-backed gospel conversations get people into church. Now it's easy saying it, isn't it? It's hard to actually do it. Well, hopefully at the end of this sermon, we're going to feel a little bit more confident on how we reach out to people. Because in Acts 17, we're going to see Paul model how to speak to a secular world. All right, so maybe we can look at it individually and corporately as a checklist. How are we doing in these areas that Paul's going to talk about? You know, what areas should we celebrate? What areas do we maybe need to think through again? And what areas do we need to confess individually and corporately? So as we go through Acts 17, I want you to just see two things that begin with P, okay? Firstly, we're going to see Paul's presence in Athens. And then we're also going to see how Paul presents the gospel to those in Athens, okay? So Paul's presence and how Paul presents the gospel. Okay, so Paul has been sent to Athens because everywhere he goes, people are after him, okay? It's a bit like being someone who lives in Liverpool and supports Man United. Okay, you're constantly watching over your shoulder because you're not quite sure who's going to get you. Okay, now people aren't after Paul because of his football allegiance. All right, they're after Paul because everywhere Paul goes, he starts talking about Jesus. Now, there's a story about John Wesley, the famous Methodist preacher, okay, and a young man came to him one day and he was a bit, his countenance was sad and he was just, you know, a little bit fed up. And John Wesley said to him, "Look, have you made anyone sad today?" And the young man said, "No." Wesley asked him, "Have you made anyone mad today?" And the young man said, "No." Wesley asked, "Have you made anyone glad today?" And the young man said, "No." And John Wesley said to him, "It sounds as though you shouldn't have got out of bed this morning." Now, what's Wesley saying? And Wesley's making a point that talking about Jesus should cause a reaction in some way. It might be that we make people sad because we're showing that those things they put their hope in, we're showing them in the true light. It might be that we make people mad because they come to realize just how self-centered their lives actually are. Or it could be that we make people glad because we pointed them to Jesus as the only Savior. See, the gospel will always cause a reaction. If we're making people angry because of our attitude and because of our conduct, then we need to apologize for that. Okay? But we can never apologize for the gospel. We can never apologize for the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation. But like anything powerful, if you watched the rugby yesterday, you'll understand this. Like anything powerful, it's going to hurt when you collide with it. So Paul's made people mad in Thessalonica. He's made people mad in Berea. But also in those places, he's made people glad. So when we find Acts 16, we learn that Paul is in Athens. He's had to leave these places because people are after him. They're after him because he started to talk about Jesus. So point one, what does Paul's presence in Athens tell us if we're going to reach out to a secular world? Well, it two things. Firstly, we've got to do the groundwork of seeing, feeling, and doing. And secondly, we've got to take note of where Paul presents himself for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so as I said, Paul leaves Berea to escape this mad crowd. He lands in Athens and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. Okay, it's like he's taking a ministry time out. But as we know, as Christians, there's no such thing as a time out for Jesus. Because there's always opportunity to talk about Jesus, whether that's at the school gates, whether that's at the till at booths, whether that's, you know, doing croquet, whether that's at the kettle at work. There's always an opportunity to talk about Jesus. But where do we start? You see, Paul is going to show us that there's steps we need to take before we open our mouths. The steps we need to take before we open our mouths. We are to see, we are to feel, and we are to do. And all Paul's doing is replicating Jesus' approach to when he reached out to people. You see, Jesus would go to places. Jesus would see the idolatry and the effects it was having on people. Jesus would then feel grieved. He'd feel angry. He'd feel sad. And then Jesus would do something about it. He'd namely point people to himself as the one true Savior. So in verse 16, we read this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. You see, Paul goes, and whilst he's there, he's looking, he's actively looking at the rampant idolatry in Athens. It was believed back in those times that in Athens, there was 30,000 registered gods. One observer said that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. And these gods, when people came up with these false gods, they built a temple for the god and they erected a statue. And some of these statues, the really important false gods, if that's a contradiction in terms, they made them big, 30 to 70 feet in height. They put them on top of the high places. Some of them were even made out of solid gold. So everywhere you looked in Athens, you could see these false gods. You could see the idolatry. It was everywhere. So Paul sees this idolatry and Paul feels grieved. Now there's a story of the Western missionary man in India. He's invited round for some supper at an Indian man's house. This Indian man happens to be a Buddhist. When the Western missionary man goes into the Indian man's house, into his living area, he's horrified to see that all the furniture is pointing towards this statue of Buddha. It makes the Western missionary man feel uneasy. Eventually, he plucks up the courage and he says, "What's with the statue?" And the Indian man said something which was truly convicting to this Western missionary man. He said, "We have all our furniture pointing to that statue because that statue represents the most important thing in our life." The Indian man then asked the Western missionary, "What does your furniture point to in your living area?" The Western missionary had to, with embarrassment, say, "My 42-inch plasma TV." Now, the point of the story isn't to make us feel bad or get rid of our TVs, but it's to acknowledge that it's harder to see the idols in our own lives and in our own communities because we're so used to them. We become so used to materialism that we don't give much thought to buying a new car, the new phone, or the new computer. We become so used to gluttony that we pass it off as a healthy appetite. We become so used to and protective of family time that we say no to serving other people. We become so used to climbing that corporate ladder that we neglecting our families is acceptable, because after all, we're providing lots of nice things for them. You see, have we stopped becoming distressed about the idols around us because we stopped asking ourselves the hard questions of what we truly value? In your head, answer these questions, okay? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you spend most of your money on? What if taken away from you would feel as if your world had collapsed? Now, the answer to those questions, it may reveal what the idols are in your own heart. The first thing that we have to do, we have to confess our idols to God and to one another. And we have to ask Jesus to help us turn from our own idols. You see, that's the first step. Before we can feel grieved about the idolatry we see around us, we have to admit what our own idols are. And we have to ask Jesus to help us in those areas. And then what do we have to do? We have to work hard at listening to people when we're with them. What are they actually talking about? What are their actual fears? What are the things that they're actually putting their hope in? We have to be present with people. We have to invite them over for food. We have to go for a game of golf with them. We have to join the quilt society. We have to do whatever we have to do to be with people. Because it's only when we're with people that we can hear what they are struggling with, so we can then point them to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only answer to that idolatry. Because Jesus is the only answer to anything. Now that might sound really simplistic, but we're going to see in a minute how Paul does that. How Paul presents the gospel to those people struggling with idolatry in Athens. But the question is, do you know your own idols? Do you know what your friends are looking to as their own saviors? And most importantly, do you feel grieved by what you see? You see, we're told that Paul feels grieved, and that leads to him doing something about it. And what we're going to see now is where Paul presents himself for the sake of the gospel. Verse 17 reads this. So Paul reasoned in a synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Now, we're not surprised, are we, that Paul goes to the synagogue? Okay, he goes to the synagogue and he's reasoning with Jews and God-fearing Greeks. That's no surprise. What's surprising is that Paul goes to the marketplace. Okay, the marketplace was a place that was unclean, a place that was not kosher. However, Paul is going to the places where he knows non-church people are going to be. Paul intentionally goes to these places because he wants to share Jesus with a group of people who've never heard about Jesus. Paul doesn't ask him to come to the synagogue and hear some other guy talk about Jesus. Paul's saying, no, I'm going to you and I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. It's not just getting people to come to church, it's about the church going to people. So what are the marketplaces that we have to go to? Well, I'm going to give you two examples now, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. I've got a feeling there might be a bit of tension in these examples, but I'll put them out there because I think we need to just think a little bit differently on some things. Let's imagine there's a guy called Billy. Okay, if your name's Billy here today, I've got nothing against Billy's. Okay. Billy is a work colleague who you have occasionally chats with while you're making a brew. You try to eat your lunch with Billy, but he always shoots off. Then one lunchtime, Billy agrees to grab a sandwich with you, but he says that he wants you to come to the bookies with him because he wants to put a bet on a 2:30 at Cheltenham. Okay. Now, you might never have been to a betting shop in your life. And in your mind, you associate betting shops with being really bad places. The thought of going there makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And you politely say, listen, Billy, I can't go to the betting shop because I'm a Christian and it's going to make me feel uncomfortable. But I tell you what, Billy, Next Saturday, there's a men's breakfast at church. Why don't you come down to that and we'll hang out there? And we're really surprised when Billy says, you know what, I'm an atheist and going to church makes me feel really uncomfortable. Billy no longer wants to make any effort, would you? You see, sometimes we've got to put ourselves out to get to know people. We've got to be present with them, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. Now hear me, we're never going to sin in order to reach out for people, but we've got to go to places that are out of our comfort zone. We've got to be prepared to be with people in places that are the marketplaces in the 21st century. So it might be the marketplaces are the gym, the pub, the Rotary Club, the swimming class and slimming world class. Okay, the football pitch, the school PTA meeting, the restaurant. And we should see these places as potential places to share the gospel. Are we doing that as individuals? Are we going to the marketplaces? Are we being with people? And what about corporately? Let me throw this one out to you. Okay, this is the one I think might cause a bit more friction. I heard of a church down south that thought about the biggest people group in their communities that they wanted to reach. And they figured it was families. They realized that the problem was the 10:15 service that they regularly attended every Sunday morning. Why was it a problem? Because all the families in the community were at the sports pitches on Sunday morning and they weren't coming to church. So what this church decided to do is scrap their 10:15 service and encourage all the people to start going down to the football and rugby pitches of a morning, get to know the people, start sharing Jesus with the people, and then invite those people to the new 4 o'clock service that everybody was going to. You see, this church was intentional with the gospel. This church went to the marketplace for Jesus' sake. Now, I'm guessing one of those or both of those examples might have made us a little bit uncomfortable because they're outside the box. And we like the box. The box is good. The box is safe. My friends, the box isn't working. The box is not working anymore. We only have to look around us today. Your time at St. John's, let's ask them honest questions. How much have we grown in that time? What's the definition of madness? Doing the same things the same way and expecting different results? Maybe we've got to start asking ourselves individually and corporately some really hard questions. And I've asked myself those questions and I've not liked the answers I've found from my own life. But if we're really serious about reaching out for Jesus, maybe we've got to talk a bit more. You see, where do we need to start going to reach out for Jesus? Who do we need to spend more time with? We need to be present with people if we're going to share Jesus with them, because we need to know where they are so we can challenge them and it causes a reaction. Is it going to make them sad? Is it going to make them mad? Is it going to make them glad? So that's point number one. Paul was present with people. Point two is Paul's presentation of the gospel. Okay, what we're going to see in Paul's address to the Areopagus is a masterful example of someone being audience sensitive and not audience driven. Now, what's the difference? Okay, if you're audience driven, you're going to say things that you think people want to hear in order that you come across as popular. But when you're audience sensitive, you're going to say things that people need to hear in a way that challenges the idols of their heart in the hope that Jesus becomes popular. And as we go through Paul's address, let's look how Paul shows the relevance of the gospel to his audience. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 22. Paul has been taken to the Areopagus and he's about to talk to the people, the men of Athens there. In verse 22, Paul says this,
Paul stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul starts off really well. "Men of Athens." That's exactly how Aristotle would have started his public addresses, in the same place. Paul then goes on to affirm the continuity with then being made in the image of God. What does he say? He says, "Look, I can see in every way you're very religious." So Paul's starting off in a nice way. He's looking for highlights of common grace. He's looking for things that say, yes, you have been made in the image of God and you are showing it in this way. So again, we should be trying to look for bridges that affirm what people value. I can see that, you know, you value really working hard. I see that your family is really important to you. Well, let me tell you, those things are really important to God as well. Okay, we're creating bridges into people's lives. We don't just hammer people. But then, Paul changes tact. Do you notice the word that he used? Ignorant. Let me just tell you, that's not a great word to use out there with people, okay? They don't want to be told that they're ignorant. But Paul does, okay? You see, Paul's seen an inscription to the unknown God. The story is that a plague broke out in Athens, and they were scared that a God had been angered. So this one guy, he had a flock of sheep, and he let his sheep roam all around the fields. And wherever the sheep settled in the field, and that field didn't already belong to a God, they slaughtered the sheep and erected an altar and put to the unknown God. You see, what they were trying to do, they were trying to tick all the boxes and make sure that all the gods had been appeased, that all the gods' anger had been taken away. And actually, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? But some people still do it today. If you ask them, you know, "What faith are you?" "I'm a Muslim, Christian, Jew." Because people are trying to tick all the boxes, aren't they? Trying to make sure that, well, I'll go for all of them. That way I'm going to be definitely safe. Okay? They're trying to put their eggs in lots of different baskets. And we know that there's only one basket and his name's Jesus. Okay, if you excuse the illustration, but you know what I'm trying to say there, don't you? Because Jesus is the only Savior. He is the one that we are to turn and to trust into. Excuse me. Paul is about to show them that whilst there's some continuity from being made in the image of God, there's massive discontinuity. And that's what he's going to show us in verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else." Remember what we said before? When they came up with this false God, they would build the false God a temple to live in. Paul's saying, Jesus owns the whole world. You can't have a temple big enough to put Jesus in, okay? So stop with your little temples, because the whole earth is Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say that Jesus doesn't need you to sacrifice for him, because that's what they do to please their false gods. They would sacrifice things for their false gods. And Paul says, no. Jesus is the one who sacrifices for you. There's nothing humans can give Jesus because he's perfect anyway. You can't feed Jesus anything because Jesus feeds you. You see, what Paul's trying to show, he's trying to show that their false gods are takers. Their false gods demand things. And alternatively say, no, Jesus is generous. Jesus provides. You see, Paul wants them to see that while Jesus is the one who's impressive, not their silly little gods. And that's what we're trying to do when we present the gospel. Okay, we're trying to show that those things that people are putting their hope in, those things that people are looking to as their saviors, just aren't impressive. But Jesus is. If you remember, for those people who were here last week with the bubbles, okay, blow bubbles, they look pretty, they look inviting. We want to touch the bubbles. The bubbles, not baubles, bubbles. Okay, it's the accent, it's a disadvantage at times. We want to touch the bubbles, don't we? But we touch them and we realize that once we've touched them, there's nothing behind them. Okay? Another way of thinking about it is you have a hand grenade. A hand grenade, we can say it's live just because it's not here, so we'll pretend. You cover it with chocolate. I like chocolate. I might bite the chocolate. But if I bite the chocolate, it's going to blow up in my face. That's sometimes what sin's like, isn't it? Okay, that thing that we want to, and we bite it, and then boom! We face the consequences of our actions. What we're trying to do when we present the gospel is to show how false and ridiculous and silly and worthwhile and empty these things people are pursuing. Whilst at the same time we're showing them how great and magnificent and glorious and worthy and completely satisfying the Lord Jesus is. That is something that I need to get better at. And maybe it's something that you need to get better at as well. And maybe it's something we need to get better at in our preaching to help you to have the tools to go off to people and say, look, X, Y, but look at Jesus. Maybe we have to do that ourselves, and we'll have hard conversations tomorrow at our staff planning meeting how we can help you guys be better equipped to talk to people. But Paul goes on to say in verse 26, he's still going. He says, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You see, Paul's doing two things here. First, he wants the Greeks to see that Jesus is not just concerned about them. That Jesus is not restricted to a piece of land or a people group, because Jesus is for everyone. Okay? Jesus doesn't just rule over a hill or rule over a field. Jesus rules over all places and all peoples at all times. Now that's impressive. And unlike their false gods that remain distant, Paul says, no, Jesus can be found. Jesus is close. Well, what's fascinating here is what Paul does to express this truth to the people there. He uses their own poets. Okay? The poem is meant to be about Zeus, the Greek myth or the mythology of Zeus. And when he's using it, Paul's saying, no, okay, that's a good line, but it's a bad God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use that line and point us to the only true God, and his name's Jesus. Because only Jesus can draw near to us. Jesus is not distant, okay? Jesus is close to all of us. And again, we should be actively looking in our culture for illustrations that point people to Jesus. You know, Les Mis, what a gift from God that is at this present moment in time. I don't know if you've seen that film, but people are emotional about that film. What a great conversation starter. Something like this. Have you seen Les Mis? Yeah. Why do you think so many people are getting so moved by that film? Well, I don't know. Could it be that when this guy's meant to get what he deserves, he gets not what he deserves? I suppose so. Well, let me tell you. There's someone called Jesus. Do you see how it goes? So we look at movies, we look at songs, we look at things in the news, and we're thinking, how can I engage a person in conversation which is going to lead to Jesus? Again, if we're present with people, then it gives us opportunity to come back to them. Because they might ask us a curveball, they might ask us a question which leaves us dumbfounded. I know I'm quite often speechless. We don't all have Nigel's brain, okay? We're not gifted in that way. So sometimes we need to say, I'll come back to you on that. And that's okay, because they're in our lives. And because we want to see them again. And because we want to be with them again. And they'll trust us to come back and talk to them. So let's be actively looking at the culture. How can we bring it in to talk about Jesus? Verse 29, Paul says, he's going on, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. You see, Paul wants them to see their inconsistencies. If we're God's offspring, how can we possibly make something out of created materials that's going to resemble him? Paul wants them to see that Jesus is unique, that Jesus is one of a kind, that there's no one else like Jesus. And then we're getting towards the close. Verse 30, Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, his the resurrection. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul is going after them here at the Areopagus. You see, Ares was the god of war, and Pagos means rock. In Greek mythology, it's said that at the Areopagus was the place where the god of war was judged for war crimes. This was the historical place of justice. And Paul comes along and he says, listen guys, you have no power to judge. He says, there is a judge, okay, and God has raised them from the dead, and his name is Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is going to judge you. And not only is Jesus going to judge you, but Jesus is going to judge all people everywhere. And this is what we get wrong as Christians. We think we have to invite people to repent. No. Paul says Jesus commands people. He commands people to repent of their idolatry and trust in him. Now, my friends, this is for us too. This, please, is for us. We are commanded to repent from our own idols and trust in Jesus. We need to feel the urgency of this with the people that we're meeting and the idols that they have. The people that we're meeting are walking corpses. Now, I use that to shock you because that's what they are until they've turned and repented and trusted in Jesus. It needs to be the thing that drives us out to be with people. It needs to be the thing that helps us to think how we can show the relevance of the gospel into their lives. This is important. Jesus is commanding people to repent. Do we feel it ourselves? Are we distressed about it ourselves? If we are distressed, then we will go and do things about it. But have you seen what Paul's done? In that speech to the Areopagus, he's done five things, and we probably even haven't noticed. He's told them that Jesus is the creator. He's told them that Jesus is the ruler over all nations. He's told them that Jesus is personal. He's told them that Jesus is unique. And he's told them that Jesus is the judge. And he's attacked every single false premise and false god that they have. Isn't that brilliant? That's why I said it's a masterful way of how to reach out to a secular world. And it's in our Bibles. And I would encourage you to look at it again. It's brilliant. And of course, there's a reaction. Whenever we talk about Jesus, as Wesley said at the beginning, there's a reaction. Let's just look at the final couple of verses. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You see, some people got mad. They sneered at Paul when he started talking about the resurrection. Some people may have got sad. They may have realized that those things that they were putting their trust in have been exposed. So they asked Paul if they can talk some more. But people became glad. People became Christians that day. You see, talking about Jesus is going to always get a reaction some way. Our job is to be present with people, wherever that may be, presenting the gospel to them in a way that exposes the idols of their heart while pointing them to the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for how challenging it is to us individually and corporately. And I pray, Lord, that it would not just fall on deaf ears and hard hearts, but we would go away changed. We would go away wanting to reach out to people and present the gospel to them in a way that's going to challenge the idols of their hearts and our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.